Oh, we have a fine audience this morning. Glad you've come to be in this service. And I join with Brother Greg in expressing appreciation for the visitors that are among us. And we trust you like it well enough. You want to come back and be with us again in the very near future. I want you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I'm talking to you this morning on what is a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf or in this name. Now, what is a Christian? In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we see the Christian from the standpoint of his redemption primarily. And there are several aspects of the Christian life. In verses 13 and 14, Peter states that a Christian is an obedient child, as obedient children. Or as the American Standard Version says, as children of obedience. Now in verse 13, the apostle says, or states, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Now as a child of God in this world, I'm to gird up the activities of my mind. This is maybe perhaps an allusion to the preparation of the Passover back yonder in Egypt in the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 11, where Moses says to gird up your loins and take the staff in your hand, put shoes on your feet, and eat in haste. I know in the ancient world they wore these long cloaks or robes, and when they worked or when they walked, or when they engaged in activity, they would use the girdle or belt to draw them up so they would get out of the way. We say, roll up her sleeves or take off her coat. And Peter states that in the Christian life, as child of God, we are to gird up the mind. In other words, gather up the improper thoughts and feelings and activities of the mind and restrain them. Then he states, and be sober. Now this word sober is restraint of the temper or the control of habits of thought and a calm and collected attitude toward irritations of whatever nature. And in the latter part of verse 13, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Now, the American Standard Version says, set your hope perfectly. To the end is a word which means to complete or actually to perfect. And so, have your hope perfect. That is, not wavering, not doubting, not be despondent. Now look at it, class. As obedient children, we are to gird up the mind. We are to be sober in the midst of irritable activities of this old world. And we're to hope perfectly of the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the reward that we have. And we're to have a strong faith. Now, with all of this, he says, as obedient children or children of obedience. Now, I want you to look at that, children of obedience. They tell me that's a Hebraism. Children of obedience. That means the traits of a child of God is obedience. His attributes, his character is obedience. That's why he's a child of obedience. Now you have in the scriptures, in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, children of disobedience. That is, the people of the world who are walking in darkness have the traits or characteristics of disobedience. But we are obedient children. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian, ladies and gentlemen, is a person who's girded up his mind, the improper thoughts and activities and feelings, and restrained them. He is in control of things. He's sober-minded, and he has his hope perfected. Not wavering, not despondent, but perfected, and that is toward the reward that's to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. We see this word back in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2. It's conform. Be not conformed to this world. Some of the revised version says, don't fashion yourselves to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. As an obedient child, I'm not to have on, as it were, the coat or the garments of the former life in which I lived. I'm to put off the old man. I'm to take off, remove the old life. Not fashioning myself according to the former lust. Lust here is passionate desire, evil desire, in your ignorance. And so here's the life before they became Christians, probably talking about the Gentile converts here, but he says, as obedient children, he says, now you live a life that is in keeping with the principles that are set forth in the scriptures, in the gospel, and don't you go back and pattern yourself after your former life. Get out of the world. Extricate yourself from sin. Don't run anymore with those in excess of right, as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at it for just a moment in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings of the abominable idolaters, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. In other words, Peter says, you rid yourself of the former activities. You draw the line of demarcation deep and wide. Don't associate anymore with the people of this old world that would take you down into sin, but you come out of that, stay out of that, and live a life in obedience to Jesus the Christ. But notice further. In verse 15, he says that we're to be holy. A Christian is a holy person. But as he which hath called you is holy. Now, this is in contrast to verse 14. In verse 14, don't you live according to the former lust. How are we to live, Peter? You live a holy life. You live a holy life because God is holy. Now, that's our standard. That's our criterion, God. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, in the American Standard Version, be ye imitators of God. King James says, be ye followers of God as dear children. Now, God then is the standard for the Christian life. Not the world. Not what is acceptable out here in society in which we live, but God is the standard. Are you listening to me? So he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I read in 1 John 3, verse 3, he that hath his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, we're pure because God is pure, holy because God is holy. And Matthew 5, verse 48, that we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven. And so here becomes the norm for the Christian. Now, like what William Barclay said concerning this word holy. Barclay said the word holy basically means different. Peter is saying, then, I want you to be different. Barclay uses these illustrations. He says the temple in the Old Testament was holy because it was different from every other building. Well, that's right. He said the Sabbath in the Old Testament was holy. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The Sabbath was holy because it was different from every other day. And he says the Christian is to be holy because he's different from all other men. And I like that. And that's actually, brethren, the idea. We are to be peculiar, different. We are to be different in our outlooks, be different in our taste, be different in our thinking, be different in our actions. Someone said we're to be different in, as far as marriage, we're to be different when it comes to business, we're to be different in our recreation. In other words, we're to stand for what God reveals and teaches in the scriptures. And that's the holy life. A Christian is a holy person. But let us suggest furthermore, in verse 17, and if you call on the Father. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who calls on the Father. A Christian is one who recognizes the Father as Father. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus taught the model prayer, and he said, after this manner pray you, our Father who art in heaven. And we see this relationship between God and ourselves. We are sons and daughters of Jehovah, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And we call on him as Father. Now in the text, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons. Now we recognize him as Father, but I want you to also notice, friend, that we are to recognize him as judge. If you call on the Father who with respect, or without rather respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. Now God's impartial. Because I'm a member of the church doesn't mean that I'm going to find favor with God just on the basis of being a member. And neither does he look at wealth or culture background or social standing or power that I might have, but rather the character. In other words, the Bible says here, work. And you'll observe that it is singular. He doesn't say works in this text, but he says work. And he's talking about the comprehensive aspect of life. God looks on my life, and I'm going to be judged by the way I live my life in this world. There's a statement back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, I believe it is, chapter 12, verse 7, that God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the inward appearance. Our whole being will be naked, as Hebrews 4, verse 13 teaches, before God, and he sees us as we really are. Now, as a Christian, I recognize God as a Father. I call on him and also see him or realize that he's my judge who will judge according to my work. Now, in view of that, Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? Because God's my Father. Because God will judge me. That is through Jesus, his Son. Jesus is going to be the judge, but God will judge through his Son. Just like he created this universe through his Son. God begat Jesus through the Holy Spirit when he came into this world, and he'll judge through his Son. But here he is as judge, and as judge in my sojourn here. Now that word sojourn means that I'm going somewhere. I'm a sojourner. A Christian is a sojourner. He's also a pilgrim. This world is not our home. We're sojourner, and we're in a foreign land. And the foreign land is, spiritually speaking, we live beside, as it were, we camp beside the aliens of this world, the depraved debauch of this world, but we're passing through to a city, our home, whose builder and maker is God. Now, as a sojourner, he says, you live your life, you pass it in fear. Well, that's not slavish fear. That's not dread. That's not terror. We as the people of God should not tremble and quake before the Father. He's our Father. I like that word. That is a beautiful word, Father. our Father who art in heaven. God is our Father, and thank be to him that he is our judge, and he's going to judge us by our work. And we need to pass our life here on earth in fear. Now, in what way? Not dread, not a slavish fear, but fear that we will offend him. We don't want to offend our Father. We don't want to embarrass him. You know, we as children, fleshly children, physical children, if we have respect for our mothers and dads, we don't want to embarrass them, do we? We don't want to shame them. And the same thing is true with a spiritual child. He doesn't want to offend his father and embarrass him. But let me tell you something else I believe is involved here, ladies and gentlemen, and that is that we should fear that lest we fall. We should fear the deceitfulness of sin. And so as we live the life calling upon the Father in view of the judgment, where we'll be judged by our work, let's pass our sojourn here in fear. Fear or apprehension that there is sin, there is temptation, and we be not overcome of sin and be lost in the judgment. But now let's pass on. In verses 18 and 19, Peter says that a Christian is redeemed. What is a Christian? A Christian is a redeemed individual, one who has been bought with a price, one who has been ransomed with a price. And I read in Matthew 20, verse 28, where Jesus said that I gave myself a ransom for many. There's your idea. I read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we're bought with a price. Here's the buying. Therefore, glorify God in both body and spirit. And I read in 2 Peter 2:1 that as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies and deny the Lord that bought them. There you are. All right. Now, we're redeemed. That means we've been bought. But he says not by something. Not by silver and gold. Not by corruptible things. Now, silver and gold in this text are the coins. They're used in the small, as the small coins. Not as a volume of gold and the volume of silver, but just coins. And what he's saying in the text is that we're not redeemed as the slaves were with these coins, silver coins and gold coins. We're not redeemed by the corruptible things, but we're redeemed rather by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at that word precious. And when the Bible uses the word precious, friend, we need to stop and take notice. And there are very few things in the scriptures that are described as precious. You know, in our vernacular, everything is precious. Some woman come up to another, she's just been to Reich's. And she say, "Oh, that dress you have is so precious." Well, probably not. It's probably one on sale for $19.95, but anyway, it's so precious. But precious in the Bible is used in a very limited sense. And the text says here that the blood of Jesus is precious. Now, the word precious is used in the scriptures two different ways. One sense, it means the cost of it. And the other is it's highly esteemed. Now, you think about it for just a moment. What's the cost, my friend, of our redemption? What is it? And I tell you what, I don't understand at all. And I see it today as permeating the church all across this country. It is the indifference toward Calvary. That we take it for granted that it means nothing to us as it ought with many of us in the church. And yet, that's the price of our redemption. If it weren't for Calvary, if it weren't for the expression of God's love back yonder on Golgotha 2,000 years ago, I'd be eternally doomed and condemned and lost forever in perdition. But I see Peter here as he says, we're not redeemed, we're not bought back with these corruptible things, these these trivial things, but rather we're redeemed with something precious, namely the blood of Jesus Christ, because of its cost. And number two, in view of what it cost, God looked upon it and highly esteemed it. We ought to be able to sing with great expression and thanksgiving our heart, that old rugged cross are what can take away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We should be touched, and even tears come to our eyes when we sing some of these great hymns that have been written through the years that focus our attention back yonder on Calvary's cross. But we can get more worked up over some soap opera that we watch, that Ted left the Jane or whatever it may be, and tears begin to roll down poor old Jane. But we can talk about Jesus Christ and his wonderful love, and some of us sit and go to sleep. I want to know, where in the world is our feeling for what happened back yonder on Calvary? I wish I could impress it upon our minds that with the importance of it and the worthiness that Jesus did when he came to Calvary and poured out his last blood, his life itself, for our transgressions. Here Peter says, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that word without blemish means that it's perfect, and without spot means undefiled by the world. You just think about it. But let's look again. I want to just touch upon this for just a moment in the latter part of verse 18. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. And conversation is an old word which meant behavior, our manner of life. And he says it was vain. It was futile. It was worthless. And I want to tell you, friend, why it's futile and why it's worthless. Because it didn't meet God's standards and expectations and purpose. Let me tell you something, my friend. If you're not a Christian today, I'm talking to you as to what a Christian is. If you're not a Christian today, your life is vain and futile and worthless and ineffectual and is no good before God Almighty. Are you listening to me? We've got the attitude in the world today, we don't need God. We're doing so well without him, who needs him? We've got plenty to eat and enough to wear. We got all of the luxuries that this old life can offer in this affluent society. But I want to tell you, friend, you're going to come to the end of life's way one of these days, and all of these things won't do you any good. The only thing that will help will be the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's going to be the Lord, and you can call upon him, and he won't hear. Because you've turned him down all through the years and not time to obey the gospel. And at the gasping last breath, you say, Lord, be merciful to him, but you haven't obeyed the gospel. Be merciful to me. You haven't obeyed the truth. Are you listening to me? Peter says that your life without Jesus Christ is vain and futile. He says, now where did you get this? He said, you received it by tradition from your fathers. I was reading the other day in a rather reputable book, and they can make mistakes as they do. All men, you know, are at best, they're prone to error. But here was Woost in his book, and he said, now, vain conversation from the tradition of your fathers. He said, they got it by heredity, and they got it by environment, and they got it by teaching. Well, the verse plainly says they got it by tradition. It doesn't say anything about heredity. They got it by the teaching of the fathers and the influence of the fathers and the examples of their fathers, the environment from their fathers, and that's what the text says. And that's why we as adults, that's why we as fathers and mothers should live before our children in such a way that points them to the Lamb of God. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, every day that our lives should be so spiritually oriented that they can see in us that spirit that dwells in our lives, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that permeates our hearts, that dwells in our souls, representatively, of course, not literally, but representatively, that they can see that in our lives and be attracted to him that came to redeem us. Now, He says a Christian is one who's been redeemed. But let's hasten on. He says he's verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so here's God's eternal purpose, but was manifested in these last times for you. Look at verse 21. Who by him do believe in God. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is a believer. He believes in God. That's not faith itself, but obedient faith. I want you to look in just a moment to Acts, the second chapter. I want to show you something. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 in particular. Here's what it says about those disciples on the day of Pentecost, or after Pentecost. And here's what the record says. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Now, verse 44 says they were believers. But look what they did in verse 38. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you drop down here to verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and so here were baptized believers. And when the Bible says that by faith we're saved, when the Bible says by faith we're justified, it's a faith that receives the word. It's a faith that obeys the word. It's a faith that accepts everything that God says for them to do and obeys it and stands there upon it. Peter said that you're believers. That is, a Christian is a believer, and you believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Why is our faith? What's the basis of our faith and hope in God? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you think about that for just a moment. Everything depends on the resurrection. I want you to notice 1 Peter 3, verse 21 for just a moment. Here Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now forget the parenthetical statement. That's just included as a side thought. But the main thought is, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't care what happens, what we are, what we're to do. It all depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The basis of faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we believe in God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But proceeding here in the text, in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth. Number 6, what is a Christian? A Christian is a purified soul. How did you purify it? By the truth. Did you purify it by some experience? No, sir. Did you purify it by waiting till you had an operation, direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No, sir. He purifies it by obeying the truth. That's the way a soul is purified, ladies and gentlemen. And let me tell you, he keeps purified that way. Notice in the text, obeying the truth. That's continuous action. You have purified in the past your souls in obeying the truth. You keep it purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now that's the results of purification. Now look at it. Here a soul is purified, and the results of that purification is unfeigned love of the brethren. Now that word love here, now look at your Bible. That word love here is Philadelphia. We talk about the city of brotherly love. Well, that's brothers, loving. Philia is love. Adelphos is brother. So here's a brother who loves. And this word is a word which means philia. One of the words translated love means like or affection or affinity for. Now go back to the text. He says, you purified your soul and obeying the truth unto this philia love. That is, your affection for one another. The Bible teaches, friends, that members of the church are to like one another. That they're to have affection for one another. And I'm just going to hold it right now. I'll get to it a little bit later in just a moment. But why should we love one another? And he'll answer that down in verse 23, and we'll get to it in just a moment. But Christians, children of God, are to have an affinity for one another. Now he says, to unfeigned or unhypocritical love, or lack or affection for one another. Now I like this that I picked up from somebody, but he made this point. He said there were two reasons for hypocritical love among the ancient Christians. Number one was that they went back to their old cronies, their old associates, And they'd rather be with them than the people of God. And yet when they got around Christians, they act like they're just the greatest in the world. Now that's one thing. And we got some in the church just like that today. They'd rather run with the rogues than they would the people of God. And yet they claim that we love one another as Christians. I want to tell you, friend, when you become a child of God, we need to make some new friends, namely those in the church. And we need to see to it to those of us who are members of the church that others are received then and not excluded. I want to tell you, friend, something that's needed in the church of God, and that's cliques. And we've got cliques in the church all over this country. And that is, we're going to accept you in, but we're not going to take you. You can stay out here. And it's fine for people to have friends that are closer than others. Jesus did. But here's many times everything is hand-picked. And you're in my circle and the others stay out. And we can have new people come into the church and they never feel like they're a part because they can't break into the cliques. And that shouldn't be. In the body of Christ, we should love one another and accept and receive one another as the children of God. And here are our former friends that are worldly and have no love for God and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose affinity for them because of their stand, because of their sin. And we take on new friendships. Now that's one reason that he gave. And another is because of the social classes. In the first century, you had the master slave, you had the rich and poor, and you had the educated and illiterate. So the master said, well, I don't want to accept the slave as my equal. And the rich wouldn't have any use for the poor. And the educated said, well, you're too dumb to talk to me. And we got that kind of thing in the church. You always have had. Maybe more so then than now, I don't know. But here's a fella who's educated. You know, he's got his doctorate. And he says, well, you poor old thing, you only got through the eighth grade. I don't have anything in common with you. And I grant that there are some areas that the doctors want to talk to the doctors about their field. I don't have any problem with that. And maybe the farmer wants to talk to the farmer. He can't talk to the doctor. Of course, he doesn't know anything about farming. You know, I'm like the fellow said, we're all ignorant just about different things. I think Will Rogers said that. And here's the rich. And he says, why? You can't drive. I better watch what kind of car I say here. But you can't drive a Rolls Royce. I'm getting me out of trouble. You can't drive a Rolls Royce, you poor thing, you. You just got an old used Plymouth. And on it goes. And the Bible says that seemingly purified your souls unto unfeigned love. Your soul is pure. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. There's no bitterness. There's no hatred. We've got an affection for one another. And then, lo and behold, here's something that's interesting in this text. See in verse 22, the latter part of, see that ye love one another. Well, he's got through telling them to love. You've been purified to love, and then he turns around and says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is he uses a different word for love. He uses the word agape, or agapeo, the verb. Now look what he's got. In the first part, he says, you purified your soul unto Philadelphia. The second part is, he said, you see that you agapeo one another. Don't let it just be affection or emotional or sentimental attachment. Let it be deeper than that. Let it be that you love one another, that you care for one another, that you take care of one another, or in other words, that you love to the extent that you do no ill will to your brother, that you're kind to your brother. And friend, with that kind of love, you talking about strength. You talking about bond. Huh? Now, do this fervently, intensely. And the last verse, verse 23. Being born again. I like the American Standard Version, which says being begotten again. Or being begotten. And you notice back in verse 3 in your King James, he uses the word, hath begotten us again. In verse 23, the American Standard Version says, being begotten again. not of corruptible seed. Now, corruptible seed here means we're not begotten, we're not Christians by fleshly lineage. Because a man may be born of Jewish parents doesn't make him a Christian. Because I'm born of aristocracy doesn't make me a Christian. He says it's not corruptible seed. It's like in John 3, verse 6. Jesus said that they that are born of the flesh is flesh. That's what he's talking about here. Not a corruptible seed. Not of the flesh, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now, in verse 24, why did he inject this here? He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. Let me tell you something, friend. Corruptible, a seed that regenerates us, or begets us, or produces a fleshly birth, is temporary. It's corruptible. The universal law of God is everybody dies. Now, to be a Christian simply because of parents is corruptible. And it passes away even as the flower of the forest passes away. But he that doeth the will of the Lord, you see, abideth forever. The word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so if I'm begotten of the Spirit, the incorruptible seed, I will live forever in eternity. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been begotten of the seed of the Spirit, of the word of God, not born of fleshly parents. That didn't make him a Christian. He's born of fleshly parents, all right, but that's not the new birth. And his soul is purified to unfeigned love of the brethren. He's a believer in God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's redeemed not by coins of silver and gold, but by the precious, costly, highly esteemed blood of Jesus Christ. He recognizes God as Father and the judge by our work. He is to be holy, different, set apart, set aside, in honor to God, in holiness to God, in godliness and righteousness before God, as an obedient child or a child of obedience who takes on the traits of obedience. That's what a Christian is. And I want to tell you, that's why he said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 that we're to glorify God in this name. Glorify God because of what we are. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian. As we sing the song of invitation, will you come? Your life is empty, your life is futile. It's not something that will be fulfilling. It's not a life that will take us to heaven in the after a while. As we sing this song, will you step out and obey the gospel? I trust this morning, friend, that you'll have the courage and the faith to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust this morning that you'll be touched enough by the blood of our Lord and the sacrifice that he made, that you'll come and render obedience to the gospel of Christ. I don't understand why that we can sit week after week and week after week and never heed the call. Why is it? Why is it? How can we sleep at night? How can we rest? Why is it our conscience isn't pricking? And why isn't it that we don't feel the burden of sin to the extent that we say, I've got all I can take. I want to unload it. I want a clear and perfect conscience. Have our hearts become so calloused and so hardened through sin that no more the gospel of Jesus Christ can have any effect upon us? What is it? Why not come today? I pray that you will, while together we stand and while we sing.